mask, or did I do that?
I know some people like to stand and some people like to sit for the word, so feel free to do it however you would like to. But I'm going to begin in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me. I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that he had taken, or what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Father, I am aware that this particular passage of Scripture frightens some people. Confuses some people. It really encourages other people. So Father, I pray that what you'll help us to do is to gain from this passage of Scripture precisely that kind of fear and precisely that amount of fear that you want. Not a bit less, but Lord, no more. No more. I believe there is a certain kind of fear that you want to come into our hearts from this passage. But it's a healthy fear. It's a godly fear. So you bring that about. But more than that, bring comfort and strength and joy and encouragement to your people as we look at this passage of your word. Help us to hear our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to hear him clearly and help our lives to be changed because we have heard him. Pray that in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, what do you do with this? Well, first of all, before we do anything else, I guess we should be honest with the fact that some of us have looked at this passage of Scripture and it has troubled us deeply. Now, others of us, not at all. We just look at it and we go, yeah, okay, yes, Jesus, that's what you say, and yes, Lord, I obey and I believe. But for others of us, especially those of us who really have struggled sometimes to forgive others. You know what I'm saying? Now sometimes we, different ones of us, have struggled to forgive others because people have done some truly, genuinely abusive, bad, horrible things to us. And it's just hard to forgive. We ought to recognize that. Sometimes it's because someone has done some genuinely wicked thing to someone we love. That's just hard to forgive. And I recognize that. But for some people, let's be honest, there's some people who just have it's just a part of their character or their personality that they just hold on to grudges. And they have a hard time letting go of things. I have a little bit less sympathy for that. But the truth is, all of us are sort of built in our own unique way, aren't we? All of us have unique strengths and unique weaknesses. And for some of us, forgiveness comes easier. And for others of us, forgiveness comes harder. And yet what this passage says is really, really, really extreme on the issue of forgiveness, isn't it? I mean, I've heard people make excuses for different parts of it or try to explain away different parts of it, but what this says is strong. I wouldn't say it's harsh. I don't think it's harsh. I think it's precisely our Lord's love that motivates this. I think it's precisely his gentleness and his kindness that motivates this. But it may not be harsh, but it is hard. You know what I'm saying? And we want to look at it square in the face, hear it for what Jesus says, see it for what it is, and then do what we need to do about it if we can. So let's think about this for a minute. This is Jesus as he's continuing to talk to his disciples. As they're now making their way down from the north toward the south on their way to Jerusalem, what's going to happen in Jerusalem is the Lord's going to die. Jesus has sort of announced that his trip south is precisely for that reason. And yet along the way, he has done some specific things. He started off up north, remember? The Mount of Transfiguration, which I said I believe is a Mount Hermon. And there, some specific declarations that Jesus was making, not only for his disciples, but for the devil and his minions as well. That it is time for the Lord to begin reclaiming the nations and defeating the enemy. And that everything about what's going on as he makes his way south is in that kind of context. Okay? And so as he's making his way south, one of the things that has come clear in chapter 16 and chapter 18, for the first time in the New Testament, you have the word ekklesia, which is the word that we translate as church. It means assembly. And so the first time Jesus actually uses the word is in the context of A, the Gentile mission reaching out to the nations, and B, spiritual warfare, in order to reclaim the nations from the enemy. That Jesus' plan, the Lord's plan to reclaim the nations includes the church. It's a central issue. And that we should see that. If you remember last week, as we've been going through Matthew 18, we spent a lot of time talking about verses 15 through 20, that crucial central passage that has to do with what to do when sin crops up in a church family and it has to be confronted. And perhaps you might remember some things that we said that were perhaps challenging, enlightening, troubling, blessed, and in other ways, interesting for us. But what's interesting here is that now in verses 21 through 35, he's going to focus. He focused for like five or six verses on sin and how to handle sin. But now he's going to focus for like, I don't know, a dozen or something verses on forgiving sin. What does it tell you that Jesus takes 5 or 6 verses and talks about sin and then takes a dozen verses or so and talks about forgiving sin? Does that tell you something? That although it is quite important that we handle sin in the family the way the Lord tells us to handle sin in the family, it is far more important that we understand forgiveness in the family and outside of the family. Forgiveness as we have received it from God and as we have to give it to others. And so the last thing I would ever want to do is in any way minimize the importance of forgiveness or in some way soften the hardness of the things that Jesus says. Jesus says some things here that are very challenging. And yet even the language he takes to say the things he's saying says something to us about how important forgiveness is. Which means the Lord has to speak to us. I want us to hear from this passage of Scripture 4 words of warning and comfort. 4 words. And because I'm a Baptist preacher, they all start with P. Okay. The first word is the word preview. And that's what we have in verses 21 and 22. Just a preview of the thing that's about to come down. And it comes in the form of, once again, Peter saying something, asking a question. Because it's always Peter who's doing this. He's always the one who wants to step forward and say what everyone else is talking about and everyone else is thinking about, but no one else has the guts to say, Peter's going to say it. Okay? And so Peter comes up and says to him, this is verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Which, of course, Peter thinks is pretty doggone generous. You know, my brother sinned against me and I forgave him. And he sinned against me again, and I forgave him. And then he sinned against me again, and I forgave him. And, hey, should I do that, like, even 7 times, Lord? Because, I mean, I know you want me to be a really forgiving guy. And I can't imagine anything more extreme than a full 7-fold forgiveness. You know, because 7 is a number of completion. I am spiritually strong. I am theologically astute. Even my numerology is correct. I've got it all right, Lord. How about this? 7 times, Jesus says, no. Not 7. 77. Now, some of you might remember from your King James Bible that it read something different. 70 times 7, right? And so you say, well, okay, why is there that difference? Well, here's the reason why. Because even Greek scholars continue to learn the best way to translate Greek words or Greek phrases. And in 1611, when this was translated, and prior to that, when it was translated by William Tyndale, they believe that 70 times 7 was the best way to translate. Hey, brother, come on in. Have a seat. They believe that 70 times 7 was the best way to translate it. As our knowledge of the Greek language has increased, most scholars have come to believe that the best way to translate this little phrase out of Greek is by the term 77. And that has to do with a number of different things that are very technical that I won't get into, but one of the key elements is that the Old Testament in Greek, called the Septuagint, actually has its exact same words that appear in a context that makes it very clear that the proper way to translate them is with the phrase 77. And so people sometimes want to, you know, instead of actually getting the point of what Jesus is trying to get at, of course, they're going to start squabbling or quibbling about, is it 77 or 70 times 7? And didn't Jesus kind of already put that baby to rest, didn't he? When Peter stood up and said, How about seven times? Seven times would be great, wouldn't it? And Jesus said, no, 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 no. 77. In other words, he took Peter's number and he multiplied it in the most extreme and unimaginable way to say, Peter, you have no idea how much forgiveness I expect of you. Because you know, have no idea how much sin I've already forgiven in you. And so the point is not, is it supposed to be 77 or is it supposed to be 490? Boy, if that's where our attention is, then our attention is not where it needs to be, right? Our attention needs to be on ourselves. And do we have the kind of loving, kind, forgiving heart that would forgive over and over and over again, far beyond anything that we would have thought that we could possibly do? So that's just a preview. That's just to get it all started. But typically, Peter's the one. And typically, Jesus takes Peter and sets him back on his heels and says, you don't have any idea what you're talking about yet. But you know what? Jesus loves Peter, and he loves you and me. And even when we don't know what we're talking about, he still wants to teach us, especially when we don't want to know what we're talking about. He wants to teach us. So the first word was preview. Here's the second word. Parable. The parable. The preview said there's no amount of forgiveness that's going to be enough. Okay, and that's the point. Not 77 or 490. The point is, you can't forgive enough. That's the point. You can't even imagine how much you're supposed to forgive. That's the point. But then he tells a parable, and we ought to listen to the parable. If you didn't listen to it when Ryan was reading it, I'm going to read it again. Feel free to ignore my voice, though, and just with your own eyes, scan your Bible. Because it's not Ryan's voice or my voice that is needed. It's the Lord's voice, right? And you need to know what the Word of God says. Listen to the parable that Jesus tells, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's several lifetimes worth of work. That's more money than you can imagine. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. You say, wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, we don't think it's fair, but they thought it was completely fair in the ancient world, okay? And that sort of thing happened a lot. It's only really been in the last couple hundred years that things have become more civilized and more gentle. So put him in jail, put his wife and kids. It sell him into slavery, but give me the money. I want the money. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. I don't know how he thought he was going to pay everything. There's way more money than he'll ever make. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, that's about 100 days' wages. A third of a year's worth of wages. It's not nothing, but, you know, it's nowhere near what he owed. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And then you're thinking to yourself, well, how is someone going to make money in prison when he's, what's that? What is that? Are you aware the debtor's prison was a thing even as recently as, say, 100, 150 years ago in America and in Europe and most places, in some places in the world, it's still a thing where you owe money. They will throw you in jail until the money gets paid. Who's going to pay it? Your friends and family. If not, guess what? You stay in jail. I know that's not fair and that's not right. And it doesn't even make sense, but that's the way it was. That's what the king could have done, started to do. That's what this guy begged not to have done, and that's now what this guy is doing to someone else. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, I've explained what little bit there is to explain in this passage. This parable is simply brutal in what it says about how absolute the requirement for forgiveness is and how God feels about us if we refuse to forgive after God has forgiven us. It says the master in this parable was angry, so angry he threw the guy in jail. Should we see the master as a representative of God? I think we should. Do I think that means God has wrath towards Christians who will not forgive? No, I don't think that. But I do think that there is judgment and there is chastisement and there is discipline for the children of God who will not forgive. And I do think that it is such an important, essential, crucial issue that if someone says, "I'm a child of God," but simply studiously, assiduously refuses to forgive, at some point that refusal to forgive is such a contradiction of their confession of faith that they should really doubt whether they have any real faith at all. So let me give you an example, okay? If someone were to say, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I know Jesus, he's my Lord, he's my Savior, it's just my job, I happen to be a hitman. It's my job to slit people's throats, and I'm not sure how I got into that line of work, but it is what I do. But it doesn't interfere with my faith. My faith is real. I really believe in Jesus. I just kill people for a living. You would say that that person is profoundly confused and does not understand what it is to be forgiven or what it is to be a follower of Jesus, wouldn't you? How about someone who says, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I believe. I have a hard time turning loose of a grudge." What's the difference between those two little parables I just told? The difference is the one about the hitman I made up, just for illustrative purposes. But the one about being an unforgiving supposed Christian, that's the one Jesus is talking about. That's the real one. It's not just a parable. Now, it is a parable. It's a brutally challenging parable, isn't it? But there's reality behind the parable. There's truth. The parable is designed to be teaching us, and the Lord wants us to get it. The merciless should not expect mercy. In fact, those who think they have received mercy should beware, because the mercy they think they have received can be shown to be not really be the mercy of God at all if they're not merciful to others. Now, in the parable, the mercy was actually reversed, right? Like the king had said, you don't have to go to jail. But then when he was unmerciful, the king reversed his sentence or his reversed his dismissal of the charges and reimposed them, right? And so here's where some Christians really have a problem with this. It causes us difficulty because it sounds like, okay, I thought Jesus was carrying all my sins on the cross and was taking them all away, even my sins of unforgiveness and unbelief and everything else. He's taking all my sins, and yet what this parable says is that the charges that were dropped were reimposed. That's what the parable says. So here's the difference between a parable and a clear teaching. A parable is designed to be an illustration of something, okay? And this illustrates very clearly how God feels about unforgiveness in those who claim to be Christians. It does not teach strict, clear, absolute, precise theology of forgiveness. It just shows you how God feels about it. But we do need precise theology. And so that's where we have to get beyond the preview and a parable to get down to the principle. Now here's the principle. The principle is that we can expect God to treat us as we treat others. We haven't gotten to clear theology yet. We will get to the place where I will agree with what our doctrinal statement says and with what the Bible teaches. That the forgiveness of God is eternal and cannot be reversed once it has been granted. I will come there, okay? But not yet. Because what we have to do is we have to face up to the principle that Jesus is clearly teaching here. It's we cannot allow our doctrine or our beliefs to keep us from seeing the very clear teaching of the Word of God. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 35. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. I mean, doesn't Jesus make it excruciatingly clear? The merciless should not expect mercy. And look, this is not the only place where Jesus says it. Jesus says it repeatedly. He even says it in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? It's not just in those two places. It's repeated in the things that Jesus says. And his apostles, as they have written the rest of the New Testament, they repeat the same principle over and over again. I mean, it's very clear in Christian teaching that the merciless should not expect mercy. Wow. The kind of Christians that teaching causes difficulties for are people who are what I would call conversionists. A couple of you have heard me use this term before. I'll use it again. A conversionist is someone who believes that what it takes to be forgiven by God and guaranteed heaven one day is to have a conversion experience. And if you have a conversion experience, then you're in. And you never have to doubt your salvation again. You never have to question whether you really are his. You never have to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith because you had a conversion experience. So, no problems. In fact, having grown up in Southern Baptist churches and independent Baptist churches, what I have discovered is that a lot of people in our churches, and it's not just Baptist churches, it's a lot of evangelical churches, we have bought into a conversionist idea that seems to say, if I just have a conversion experience, then I never have to question my salvation ever again. That is not what the Bible teaches. And I'm sorry if that's what some pastor has taught you or some Sunday school teacher or your own parents have taught you, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach if you have a conversion experience, you never have to question your salvation. There's an entire book of the Bible, of the New Testament, that is specifically written to help you have assurance of salvation. Do you know what that book is? 1 John, the first of John's letters. He said, "These things I have written that you may know that you have eternal life." So what did he write? Well, you know, just fill out that card in Vacation Bible School, and if you do, hey, you're in. You're going to heaven. You're cool. That's not what John wrote. What did John write? John wrote, if you say you love God and love your, and don't love your brother and hate your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. What did John write? If you walk in darkness, you are in darkness. If you don't live righteously, you're unrighteous. I mean, John says this over and over again. There are three tests that he gives throughout the book and gives them repeatedly. Go home and read 1 John this afternoon, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Test number one, how do you live? Do you live like a Christian? Test number two, how do you love? Do you love like a Christian? And test number three, how do you believe? Do you believe like a Christian? Now, that's not what I was led to believe, or what I came to believe as a young person growing up in church about how to have assurance of salvation. But that's what John taught about assurance of salvation. There's another passage of scripture that's actually an entire chapter of another one of the books by a different author, not by John. This one by Peter. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 11, it's about two-thirds of the first chapter of 2 Peter. Specifically written so that you and I can know assurance of salvation, biblical assurance of salvation. And it has to do with a whole process of growing as a Christian, living out the faith that you have. It has nothing to do, in fact, it very clearly warns you that it's possible to have a conversion experience that leads to a bogus kind of faith that will only take you to hell. And so, because we have conversionistic assumptions, when we come to a passage like this where Jesus says, look, if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. And it throws us for a loop. We don't know what to do with it. Because someone has taught, I'm so sorry if someone has taught you bad theology. Or if somehow you were being taught good doctrine, but you just kind of got the wrong message. I don't blame my pastors or my Sunday school teachers or anybody else for the bad thinking that I inherited. I just take responsibility for it myself, you know? That I came to believe things that just weren't correct. But I came to believe those incorrect things in Southern Baptist churches just like this one. Okay. So you need to understand this. So do I. There is nothing in this passage. There is nothing in this passage that makes you think that Jesus is in any way going to back off of what he has just said. I mean, he's made it very clear. The merciless should not expect mercy because the merciless have not received mercy. And if you say you have received the mercy of God, then you will demonstrate that by the way you have a merciful attitude towards others. Here's a fourth word, another P word, the word promise. The promise is that we can trust our Father to give what he commands. Some people were scandalized back almost 2,000 years ago when Augustine prayed what he prayed. He said, Lord, command what thou wilt and give what thou commandest. Someone asked him, why would you pray that way? Command whatever you want to command and then give it to me, what you just commanded me to do. He said, because if he doesn't give it to me, I can't do it. I can't obey. and listen. You see a little hint of that right here in this passage. And it's in these three words that I didn't read from verse 35 when I first read it. So let's go back and read verse 35 again. Read all of it. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. Now, for many of us, that doesn't help at all. Because if I thought that all I had to do was say to my brother, I forgive you, and then it doesn't really matter what's in my heart, as long as I say on the outside that I'm forgiving, then and that's good enough, then okay, I can do that. I can fake it. But Jesus says, no faking it. No, just saying the words from your heart. Forgive your brother. What's up with that? But isn't that exactly what Jesus says over and over and over again in his teaching? That external conformity with the requirements of godliness are not enough. He wants it to go all the way down to your gut. He expects that. And if he doesn't get that from you or from me, then we are responsible for disobedience. What do you do with that? Do you know what it says about Jesus? How he faced the cross? It says in the book of Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That means he went through the most incredible thing, the thing that so stressed him out, trying to face up to obedience on this count, that literally he sweat blood through his sweat pores, okay, the night before. Because he was under so much duress, because he couldn't imagine how he could obey God from his heart. But it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. Listen, Jesus looked forward to the reward that was waiting on the other side of impossible obedience. And when he kept his eyes on that coming reward, then the impossible obedience became possible. And he says the same sorts of things himself to us. In similar context, let me read you something from Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You get that? He tells you, love your enemies and even lend money to them, expecting no money back, which means give money to them. Do this ridiculously hard thing, I will reward you. And that's not the only time Jesus says that. In fact, if you were to study all throughout all four Gospels, you would find time after time after time after time, Jesus, along with incredibly difficult commands, promises reward. And he expects that promise of reward to be the source of the strength that we need to obey, even though obedience is impossible or nearly impossible. Do it from the heart. Do it from the heart, he says. Obey from the heart. Paul says it's kind of the same thing as what Jesus says in Colossians 3, verse 23. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Did you get that? You work heartily from your heart. You're doing it for God, not for people, because you are receiving a reward from God. Real obedience, heart obedience, is obedience that is fueled by faith in the reward. Back to the book of Hebrews again. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Listen, forgiveness of your sins by God comes by your faith in Jesus. Your ability to forgive the sins that others sin against you also comes by faith in Jesus, not by your own faithfulness or your own willpower or your own righteousness. It's by Jesus. It's by looking to Jesus. It's by looking to the reward. It's by finding joy in him. That's how you're able to do the impossible thing. Some of you are so tired of hearing me use your dear sister as the example of forgiveness, but not every one of you knows what I'm going to say, so I'm just going to say it for the rest of you. Okay, and those of you who know what I'm about to say, you can either go to sleep or you can listen to it again and find that it strengthens you again. Just a couple years ago, maybe last year, we lost our dear sister Eileen. Eileen was an absolutely unique person. She would say things that nobody's supposed to say, and she would just say them, blurt them right on out. Questions that nobody else was willing to ask, she would ask them. She was like Peter, you know? She called me one day, this is a number of years ago now. She said, you know that baby in the news that you read about, that the babysitter picked the baby up and shook him and killed the baby, and now the babysitter's in trouble with the law? It's like in all the news. And yeah, I know about that. She said, that's my great-grandson. I said, okay. Here's my problem. I hate that woman. I want her to die. But I'm reading my Bible, and Jesus says, if I don't forgive, God's not going to forgive me. Pastor, does that mean that I have to forgive that woman who killed my baby? Ryan, this is what God called you to, okay? He's going to ask you questions like this. And when they do, you got to say what the Word of God says. And what I said to Eileen was, Eileen, I think that's what that means. In fact, I know that's what that means. I have no idea how I would forgive if I were in your place. Well, I have a couple of ideas of what I do. And I told her some tricks I do in my mind when I need to forgive. She said, I thought that's what that meant. I don't know if I can obey or not. I'll have to call you back about this. She's Eileen, you know, if you knew her, that's the way she was. Just say whatever was on her mind. Loved Eileen Ulrich. She called me back after a couple of days, maybe a week later. She said, I've decided I'm going to forgive. Okay. I've told my family that I'm forgiving the woman because Jesus tells me to. They're really angry at me. They don't want to talk to me. But she's stuck by herself. She would tell you that she forgave that woman. It was a struggle for her. It remained a struggle for her. But because she believed Jesus, she believed that Jesus, first of all, had the right to say whatever he wanted to say or demand whatever he wanted to demand because he's the Lord. And she believed that if Jesus demanded it of her, then Jesus would somehow give it to her, enable her to obey. She did. She did. And that's just one example. I could give multitudes of examples of how Christians over the years have forgiven the most unimaginable sins, crimes, and horrible things. Or how Christians have turned away from grudges that they've been carrying for 40 years when Jesus simply convicted them. This is not an option for you, Christian. Lay it down. I'm telling you, lay it down. Christians have heard the voice of their Lord Jesus and they have laid those things down. And it may be that there's a Christian sitting in this room right now. Or maybe there's somebody who's listening to what I'm saying over the internet. And what the Lord wants, the Lord's saying right now, lay it down. And if that's what the Lord is saying to you, then do it. Do it. Because Jesus means what he says. Listen, I haven't apologized for anything Jesus has said, have I? I haven't explained it away. I haven't pretended it's not there. I think we need to just listen to the voice of our Lord. He says, my sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. So listen to the voice of your shepherd. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I did not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, every last one of us has been converted, not just had a conversion experience, but I believe we've been converted. We've really come to know Jesus. I think everybody in this room has. Perhaps one or two have not. But converted means changed. We hear what our Lord Jesus says here, how this change on this issue is non-negotiable. We must change. We must be forgiving people if we are forgiven people. There may be some Christians in the room who are still struggling with this issue. They need to turn loose of something they haven't turned loose of yet. Maybe some are listening right now who are struggling this way. God, I pray you would empower them. Empower us all to live as Jesus calls us to live. And I pray, Father, if there's one person listening to the sound of my voice who does not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, help that person come to Jesus right now, right in the face of this impossible demand that Jesus puts on his followers. There may well be somebody who will say, I want to follow that guy because he must really be the Lord. If that person is listening right now, then open that person's heart all the way to come to Jesus, accept him, embrace him, and follow him. I pray that in Jesus' strong name. Amen.